The last 2 weeks have been like, if that experience was here, this last 2 weeks have been like right here. It's been really, really difficult, personally speaking, for me. And speaking from a Lebanon standpoint, as a church that that lives in Lebanon and that seeks transformation here in Lebanon, things in Lebanon have been really difficult over the course of the last 2 weeks. I don't know what your life has been like over the course of the last 2 weeks, but mine has been in all kinds of shambles and all kinds of strange things happening and all kinds of spiritual attack when it comes down to it. Now, that being said, we've been talking about this chain of relationships, right? This idea that God makes us for community, God designs us for intimacy with one another and with Him. And we talked about victory from Romans chapter 8. We've been looking at our identities in Christ. Over the course of the last year and a half, we've been looking at our identities in Christ. Victory is given, according to Romans 8, victory is given as a gift of the Father through the victorious suffering of our older brother, Jesus, and meets us in the place of our deepest brokenness. Paul actually sets victory into the context of suffering. Through suffering, you are victorious, Paul essentially says. And then he goes on later on in the chapter, in Romans chapter 8, to bring up this interesting phrase of what does it mean to be more than a conqueror, right? What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? And we talked about what does it mean to be more than a conqueror last week from the standpoint of anybody can conquer something, but what does it mean to create something better? Or what does it mean to redeem something that's broken? Creation and redemption are actually the two acts that God does that are most in line with His essence. Creation and redemption. You know, victory in Jesus is definitely sure and is great and beautiful, but God calls you to be more than victorious. He calls you to be more than a conqueror. He calls you not just to conquer sin, but to actually create and redeem in the world around us. This is what it means to be the church. So what does it mean to create and redeem the culture in which we live? And we talked about these things: fear of man, art, contractual relationships, suffering, and the way in which the world can look at these. Now, my message today was going to be to unpack these four things and to talk about what does it mean for Christians to create better culture in the world in which we live, housed around the concepts of fear of man, art, suffering, and contractual relationships. The world perverts these things and owns these things in very destructive ways. What does it mean for Christians to create better culture, essentially? What does it mean for Christians to create better culture by redeeming the culture that we're in and by offering something better? So, that was what we were going to do, and that's what I'm not going to do. Instead, God drew my heart to something else, and it sort of stems off of this last thing, which is where we ended last week. The love of Christ is the key to being all that Jesus designed you to be. Jesus' love conquers, creates, and redeems. When you believe that Jesus loves you and that His love never fails, you are released to be what He was, more than a conqueror. You are most powerful when you are most dependent on Him. When you are weak, then you are strong. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans 8. We'll start out there, and then we're going to move from there into a deeper concept about this more than a conqueror thing that's going on. Because the love of Christ is the key. The love of Christ is the point. The more that we understand and receive Jesus' love, the more that we become creators and redeemers in the world in which we live. Verse 31. What can we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us, right? So the wonderful things that he's talking about is victory in Jesus over sin, and he uses the paradigm of suffering to teach that to us. But then he says, what can we say about these wonderful things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Since God did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't God, who gave us Christ, also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No. He is the one who has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No, for he is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? For even the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death cannot and life cannot. The angels can't and the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, and even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. To be more than a conqueror, to be more than a conqueror requires us to understand the paradox of the Christian life, which is right up here on the screen, which is that you are most able and most powerful and most more than a conqueror-ing when you are most dependent on Jesus. That is, it is at the place of deepest brokenness and of deepest suffering and of deepest darkness that Jesus most shows up, because it is when we are weak that he is strong. So the question is what does it mean to make better culture? I think that it means to abandon everything for Jesus. To abandon everything for Jesus. And furthermore, to see the circumstances in our lives as that which houses the presence of God. That when things feel like they're going out of control, when things hurt more than we think that we can bear, when we feel like we've been betrayed, when we feel like things are quickly leaving our grasp, when we feel like our relationships have become unhealthy to the point that they might not see repair, when we are in those points, that is when we are most capable of being like Jesus. And most capable of receiving his love. The reason why we say that, and the reason why I say that, is because that's what happened with Jesus. So we're called to make better culture, right? We're called to make better culture. This is weird, though, isn't it? When you are weak, you are most strong. You are most powerful when you are most dependent on him. But if you think about culture makers in Scripture, I wrote down some of these. If you think about people who did things differently, right, you will see that this is true. Think about Joseph. Right? Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery and was then lied to by the man who he became a servant of. He was lied about by that guy's wife, and he never defended himself. Joseph never defended himself. He was put into prison because he was accused of adultery or of trying to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. He stayed there. He helped two guys interpret dreams. They went back to serve the king. They never mentioned him to the king. Joseph actually possessed the imprisonment that was given to him. And through it, God put him in a position of becoming second most powerful leader in Egypt, in the world conquering state of that day. In Joseph's weakness, God was most strong. Think about Moses. Moses is essentially, I think, when he's in the wilderness for 40 years by himself, he's just there, sort of, I think it's over. Moses had been set up to become an influential ruler in Egypt as well. And then he killed a man and was exiled from Egypt, had to run. And for 40 years, lived in the middle of nowhere, taking care of a bunch of dumb sheep. And it was over. And what happens? God appears to them in a burning bush and says, Moses, you're going to lead my people. And Moses says, no, I'm not. And God says, yes, you are. Moses says, I can't talk right. Fine. You got any other excuses? And Moses had them. And he comes up with four good excuses, and God gives him four good answers. And Moses, the leader who should not have been able to do this, goes and does it and leads God's people to freedom. You think about Ruth, right? Ruth loses her husband. And for a Jewish woman to lose her husband in those days was just devastating. There was no ability for a woman in that culture to pick herself up by her bootstraps and to move on. But Ruth chooses to embrace the pain in her life, moves to a new country and a new people, and finds deep, deep love and fulfillment there through the beauty of Jesus in her life. Think about David. David was anointed as the king of Israel, was the chosen one by God. But Saul was still on the throne. Three times David could have killed Saul. Three times he chose not to. For 4.5 years, David ran from Saul as the anointed king of Israel, living in caves, living in the enemy's towns. And yet he still refuses to dishonor God by dishonoring God's anointed. David embraces this pain. And you read the Psalms about David's dependence on God, and you see a man who is broken. But you think about David, and there is no greater warrior in the history of Israel than King David. And his weakness produces the golden age of Israel, and he becomes the birth of the Messiah. Jesus comes through his line. You think about Esther. Here is this woman thrust into Persia, the culture of Persia, as a Jew. Nobody knows she's a Jew. And then the Holocaust, and then a Holocaust comes against the Jewish people. And what does Esther do? What should Esther have done? She should have kept her mouth shut, is what she should have done, if she was safe. What does she do? She embraces dependence on God, hears from God, steps out in faith, and enters the king's throne room without being invited, which to any one of the rest of the people there would have meant certain death. And the king honors her, actually God honors her, and blesses her with the king's favor. And she receives something that she could never have received, which was deliverance for her people, because she embraced dependence upon God. You think about Nehemiah, a bunch of unskilled laborers rebuilding a wall. Not even rebuilding a wall well. They had to hold a weapon in one hand and a trowel in the other. People working together as family. These are not stonemasons. And somehow, Nehemiah, in his dependence on Jesus, draws these people together and rebuilds the wall. It is in points of weakness that we are most strong. It is when we are most down and when we are most dependent upon Jesus that he is most strong through us. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's writing here, and he's writing about a situation in his life that he wishes would go away, a situation in his life that provides a deep amount of pain for him. All right? Verse 1, this boasting is all so foolish, but let me go on. Let me tell you about the visions and revelations I have received from the Lord. I was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether my body was there or just my spirit, I don't know. Only God knows, but I do know that I was caught up into paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be told. That experience is something worth boasting about, but I am not going to do it. I am going to boast only about my weaknesses. I have plenty to boast about and would be no fool in doing it because I wouldn't be telling the truth, but I won't do it. I don't want anyone to think more highly of me than what they can actually see in my life and my message, even though I have received wonderful revelations from God. But to keep me from getting puffed up, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me and keep me from getting proud. 3 times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may work through me. Since I know it is all for Christ's good, I am quite content with my weaknesses and with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And whose good is it for? Is it for Paul's good? Does Paul say, since I know it's for my good? No, he says, since I know it's for Christ's good. Our weakness makes God's glory most manifest. This is what it means to be and to create better culture in our lives. It means to be who you are in Jesus in the relationships in which you live. It is a different way of thinking. Weakness and strength, those two don't go together. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. When Dan and I were typing out the words this morning for the mountain song, I chuckled to myself. I mean, just Jesus always does this. You know, he just always brings these things together. Matthew 5, it was clear we were supposed to be in Matthew 5 to end this thing this morning. And Dan comes in, what are you going to sing? Mountain song. I didn't know what mountain song was, but I started typing it out. I'm like, oh, what do you know? It's Matthew chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is so cool. 5:1. One day as the crowds were gathering, Jesus went up the mountainside with his disciples and sat down to teach them. This is what he taught them. I'm reading from the New Living Translation here, which is going to be different than you might be normally used to hearing it. I love the translation, though. Listen closely. Follow along in your text. God blesses those who realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are gentle and lowly, for the whole earth will belong to them. God blesses those who are hungry and thirsty for justice, for they will receive it in full. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted because they live for God, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when you are mocked and persecuted and lied about because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted too. A lot of your texts probably read like this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are. The whole thing about Matthew chapter 5 is essentially, if you look at it from the reality of your world, Jesus is just dead wrong. If you were to strictly translate this in Greek, you would see the word happy. Happy are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. No, they're not. They're mourning. They're not happy. Happy are the meek, for they inherit the earth. No, they don't. I don't know what you're talking about, but in reality, they don't. Right? Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Well, actually, the merciful oftentimes get walked on a whole lot. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Peace is not something that is necessarily the most powerful-looking thing in the world. Blessed are those who are persecuted. No, they're not. They're being persecuted. Blessed are you when you are mocked, persecuted, and lied about. Anybody here feel happy when they're mocked, persecuted, and lied about? No, this is an upside-down kingdom that God calls us to be a part of. The culture of the kingdom of God is one that is completely reverse of what the world would teach. So when it comes to our lives, when it comes to the situations that we find ourselves in, when it comes to the trials, to the hurt, to the suffering, to the strained relationships, to the sin even in our lives that we find that owns us, what actually is going on is a greater work of grace that God is seeking to make manifest in our lives. The question is this, is what do we do with those situations? I think that we most often try and find the fastest way out of them. We try and see what is the biggest and best solution for me to be able to make an end run around this thing. What is the easiest way for me to skip it? You know, I'm in the situation. This is normally what happens. A situation comes and we freak out initially and we don't know what to do. And then we get either really depressed or really angry. And then somebody comes into our lives and smacks us around a little bit and knocks some sense back into us to help us remember that God's in control of things. And then we expect God to get us the heck out of here, right? The question is A, what does rescue look like? B, what did rescue look like for Jesus on the cross, right? And thirdly, what if we just approach the thing completely wrong to begin with? What if this is not something to be escaped at all? I mean, temptation is what the Bible says we receive escape from. Suffering is not something the Bible says that we escape from. In fact, it is actually in suffering that we receive most glory. It is actually in losing what we think that we hold dear that Jesus' love and goodness is made most manifest. This is the continual teaching of Scripture over and over and over again. 1 Peter 2, verse 20 says that we should rejoice when these people come against us. Peter's writing to a persecuted church. Rejoice in these things. How do we do this? All right, so back to my week. How does the upside-down kingdom work itself out in our lives? All right, so I had a terrible, rough, really rough, massive amounts of spiritual attack last couple of weeks. From all different kinds of situations. And it was the kind of week where I was like, there was like a fire that started, and not a real fire, you know, like some kind of a situation that started, and I would put that fire out, and as soon as that fire got put out, bam, another situation would come, and another situation would come, and another situation, and something else, and something else, and something else. And it was happening personally, it was happening with my kids, it was happening with Cornerstone, it was happening with a larger regional network, it was happening on all kinds of different levels. And literally, I mean, I was hanging out with a couple of friends of mine a week ago Thursday, And I was just sort of like, I mean, my world was spinning. I didn't even know which way was up at that point. Because there had been five fires that all came at the same time, and I felt like I was just pretty much burned out. That's a really interesting illustration. All right. Somebody write that down for me. I'll use that again in the future. It just completely, completely knocked my feet out from underneath me. What did I do? I wanted to get out of the situation. I wanted to fix this thing. And everything about me wanted to fix it. And the thing is over a lot of these situations, I had some significant amount of authority. And so I thought to myself, well, I'm going to fix the situation. Until I realized that I had no more ability to fix this situation than I did to jump over the moon. That this all hinged on other people's activities. This all hinged on other people's attitudes. This all hinged on other people's situations in their lives. And I can't control those things. And furthermore, what does it mean for me as J, husband and father, J as son of God, J as leader, to be able to stand in those things in Christ and to not let my situation have this kind of power and control over me? And so I went to some friends of mine to get knocked around a little bit and kicked upside the head because I needed to have a reminder of what it is that exactly was going on in my life. So I called, I emailed the guy who was my spiritual father. And I typed out, when you print it out, it turned out to be like 2.5 pages of the crap in my week and the week and a half and of all that was going on. And in that, I called him, or I emailed him, and knew he would have something for me. This is what he said. Dear Jay, and I wrote it to a couple of other friends too. You have taken the first step to victory, walking in the light. In the light, we can walk together in fellowship. The darkness is exposed for what it really is. I commend you for sharing this with us and the others that you mentioned. First, as you are already doing, get your soul aligned with the Lord as sovereign over all that is committed to him and has been made subject to him by the Father. I recommend that you make praise your primary posture for its ordering before God and restorative presence with God effects. Praise to the point of breakthrough. Now that's interesting. Praise to the point of breakthrough. The last thing usually that comes to our minds when we get into these situations is to praise, is to go to God and say, you rule. You are awesome. You are amazing. I sent it to another friend of mine. She emailed me back, and she had this wild picture. All right. She had a picture of me riding a bull, right, like a cowboy, which I think is pretty cool. Cowboys are pretty cool. If I had to choose between being a pirate and a cowboy, I'd have to really think about it. All right. This is what she said. As I drove into Lebanon this morning, I thought of you and saw you on the bull again. The words that came to me as I watched you riding and being bucked were to resist the desire to manhandle this. Manhandling it would look like putting both hands on the horn of the saddle. It would be human nature and instinctual to do this since the ride is quite bumpy, to put it mildly, but doing this would lead to great injury for you. This is what I was seeing initially while we were praying for you on Wednesday. If you grabbed on with both hands, you would pull your shoulder sockets out of joint and be easily thrown from the bull. I don't know that the bull is the enemy. I more so think it's the situation you're in and the assignment you've been given. I think you're to continue to hold on to what God's shown you for what he wants for you, for Cornerstone, Lebanon, the greater region. Hold on to it tightly and don't let go, but hold on with just one hand. And with the other hand, raise it up high, up to the Lord in intimacy for help and in worship and in praise. So your one hand is raised high to the Lord and the other is holding tightly on to the bucking assignment that's been given to you. Praise as a posture. We talked a lot last week about postures of culture, the way that we approach life. And the church has taken on many different postures: condemnation, critique, copying. What's the posture that the church should inhabit? The church should inhabit a posture of creation and redemption toward the culture around us. But the way that God creates and redeems is completely upside down, completely out of whack with anything that looks like what the world is going to do. And so starting in our relationships and starting in the world in which we live and starting in our broken marriages and starting in the pain that we live in and starting with our kids that won't listen to us and starting with the significant relationships that we're in that we're afraid to let people actually into, in these things is where Jesus' grace shows up most effectively. But the door must be opened for him to step in and to change things. If Paul had written to the Corinthians and said, I've got a thorn in my flesh, and I'm doing everything that I can in my power to get rid of it so that I can serve God, he never would have been strong. He says, I've got a thorn in my flesh, I've got a situation in my life that I don't want, and I embrace it because it is in embracing it. It is when I am most weak that I am most strong, because God's grace is always, 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 always sufficient. It is a never-ending tide. And so what do we do? Well, I think that the counsel of my friends is the key starting point. We make praise our posture. It's that we actually go to God and we praise, and we praise, and we praise, and we praise until there is breakthrough. We stand before God, and we go into his presence, and we remember and thank him for who he is until there is breakthrough. You say, what does breakthrough mean? Well, I don't know. I'm not in your situation. Breakthrough is going to look different on different levels for different people. But it does mean that we stay there and we inhabit that posture. And the thing is that I knew this. I knew I should be praising. You know? Like, it's not revolutionary stuff. Make praise your posture. But boy, we forget that when we're in the midst of it. Boy, we forget that so easily when we're going through the situation. When whatever it is that wants to own us is owning us. Praise? I can't praise. I've heard, interestingly enough, several times over the course of the last month or two, people say that because of a situation in their life, or even because of another person in this room with them at the same time, say, I wasn't able to worship. I wasn't able to worship. My friends, I think that's the enemy. Nothing has a right to steal your worship. Nothing and no one has a right to your relationship with Jesus. That is purchased by his blood in full victory over death. And there is nothing and no one and no situation under any circumstances that has a right to your worship of Jesus. And if you feel like you can't praise, that means you need to praise even worse. That it is in that spot that you will be righted. And so that we could go Thursday night. Had a rough day, was severely depressed, wanted to stick myself in the eye with a steak knife, all kinds of fun things. I'm talking to my wife about these things and essentially whining, doing a very good job too. I found that I've become a very, very good whiner at times. And she looked me in the face and she said, what do you have going on tomorrow morning, Friday morning? I had five fires, mind you, five fires, big fires that were going on that I had to try and control. What do you have going on tomorrow? I said, well, I got a meeting. I mean, started early. I got a meeting at 6. I got a meeting at 8. I got a meeting at 10:30. I got a meeting at noon. And then I'm expecting those things to create some more meetings for me in the afternoon. She looked at me and she said, you need to cancel all those things in the morning. I looked at her and I said, you don't understand. I mean, it wasn't that was low. That was a low blow. You don't understand. You don't know what it's like. I think I even said that to her. I was in a bad spot Thursday night. And I was like, You don't even understand. You can't even know what this is like. You're not a pastor. Like, you don't lead the prayer network. You know, how do you know? She's like, look, you know, you need to get alone with Jesus in order to find out what it is that he has to say about you. Because what he has to say is not what you're hearing these other voices say. Right now, all you want to do is control. She's like, you're never going to control this stuff. But he can. God can take control of this situation. But you have to get with him and remember who he is. And she said, I'm not telling you what to do, but I'm telling you what to do. Cancel your appointments tomorrow morning and go be alone with Jesus. I got a great wife. Great wife. So I did what she said. I canceled my appointments. I went and I spent the morning with Jesus, and wouldn't you know it, but dang it, she was right. The fires were burning just as hotly when I got back from my time with Jesus about noon. The situations had not gone away on any level. In fact, two more came up. But because Sherry sent me to a posture of praise, when I came back to the fires, I did so realizing that A, I can't put these fires out on my own. B, realizing that God can. And that I'm really, it's really not about me. Ultimately, what's going on here in my life, my family's life, in the life of Cornerstone, in the life of Lebanon, is not about Jay's glory at all. It's about God's kingdom, and his kingdom will be built. This church in Lebanon will be built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But what we need to remember is our posture of praise. One of the other people that I called when things really started to go crazy here in Lebanon was a guy by the name of Calvin Griner. And some of you might know Calvin, some of you might not. He's much more, he's from Lancaster County. And he's somebody who has literally prayer walked most of Pennsylvania, particularly southeastern and south central PA. It's his ministry to go and to prayer walk. He's a key prophetic figure in transformation. I called Calvin on Friday to let him know what was going on. And then had to go because my wife was going out to the retreat. He called back twice since then, and then just out of nowhere showed up this morning. And prayer walked here in Lebanon before the service and has been with us here this morning. So, Calvin, I'm going to ask you to come and close our service out in prayer, if you would. This is a dear, dear brother in the Lord and a dear, a strong, strong warrior for transformation in Lancaster and southeastern Pennsylvania. So, we're honored to have you with us.
This be my closing prayer?
Please.
All right. Cornerstone and Lebanon churches, listen. Are you hearing the roar? The Lion of Judah now stands at your door. The scepter of righteousness is now held high. The standard of his age is almost nigh. Cornerstone, pastor, leaders, my church, are you feeling the shaking? The enemy's grasp, God is now breaking. God is bringing back and taking back to himself what was always his own. God is establishing now the rights of his throne. Mm-hmm. My beloved bride, my church, do you sense his spirit's new urging? Anointing and truth that are bringing a purging. The strongholds that have so long been in place will fall now so easily without leaving a trace. My church in Lebanon, Cornerstone, listen. Your purpose is calling you now. Keep your hands and your spirit set on the plow. Draw from the well he has filled with his grace. You have been called from your birth for this time and this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.